15, verses 1 through 20. We have a print in your bulletin. In the English Standard Version, but if you have your Bible, that's probably a better way to go. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. By the way, I want to stop for a second. I have had a bad habit of calling him Barnabas in my 20 years of preaching. So I'm hoping this morning I'm going to avoid that. But I want to say it in case that happens. Barabbas. Verse 8. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them instead, Barabbas. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you are a God who speaks to us today. And use an old text like this. And use your Holy Spirit to apply it to us. So Lord God, may we be listeners this morning to your word. Help us to hear your voice calling us to yourself in faith and repentance. Lord, thank you for your son, his life, his death, and his resurrection. May that be on our minds and our hearts this morning as we listen to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What is the most important question you can answer in your life? It's kind of what I came down to when I was reading these 20 verses. It's on verse 12, the question that we're going to consider. What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Another way of looking at it is, what shall I do with Jesus? It's not just Pilate who has to answer that question to the crowds. Every human being does. Every man and woman, every boy and girl. At some point, if not in eternity, we'll have to answer the question, what shall I do with Jesus? I actually Googled to see what other important questions were out there, looking at counselors and therapists and philosophers and those kinds of things. By the way, sometimes in my house, the question is, the most important question is, did I remember to bring the dog inside before I went to bed? Or did I leave the oven on? Perhaps some of you do that when you cook. But these, in all seriousness, these are important questions. So just a few samples. There's some sort of ethicist, Stephen Guise, who says, the most important question in your life is, what are your beliefs? Because our beliefs then translate into our actions. There's some wisdom there. Another man, Russell Seiler Jones, I believe a therapist, said, what do you want? That's a classic American 21st century question. What do I want? Because whatever that is, that's what's the most important to me. I really appreciated this question from a man named Mark Manson. What are you willing to struggle for in your life? Or another way of looking at it, what pain do you want in your life? Because his idea is that the only things we struggle for, the only things we're worth to have pain for, are the things worth living for. But I think for any of us, Again, this question is, what shall I do with Jesus? Because you can't be neutral on him. And we live in a country that is more or less neutral, almost favorable about Jesus. People like Jesus. There's not a lot of people who are anti-Jesus out there. A lot of anti-Christians, a lot of anti-church, a lot of anti-Christian beliefs. But in terms of Jesus, I think it's almost like if you criticize him, you're criticizing mom or apple pie or baseball or prayer. Almost everyone is for those things. But it's only, of course, looking at what he claims in our lives. That's when people get their feathers ruffled. You can't have neutrality. You either must receive Jesus as he says he is, as the resurrected Son of God, crucified for sinners, or you can't have him at all. I think a lot of folks, perhaps that you know, do a little trick there, and they see Jesus as a prophet, as a great teacher, someone to, you know, that golden rule he made up. That was really a good idea. But in terms of following him, in terms of bearing his cross, in terms of being sacrificing for him, that's a different story altogether. So this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to walk through the text very briefly, divide it into three parts. Then I'm going to go back and I'm going to actually go through the characters in this part of the story and see how they more or less answer the question, what did they do with Jesus? So first, let's walk through the text again. Look at verses 1-5 with me just briefly. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So they'd met the night before. I get a sense it was kind of a marathon session. You can see most of that in the last chapter. They want to move along. They want to move things along. And the key is that in terms of a Jewish law, they had established that Jesus had committed blasphemy, at least the way they had seen, because he claimed to be the Son of God. The problem is for them is that that's not a Roman offense. In other words, they want Rome to crucify Jesus. It's not enough just to say he's the Son of God. They have to translate that for Rome, for Pilate, into saying that he is some sort of king. Of course, that word Messiah would fit just nicely there. So they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate was the prefect of that area, the governor. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. So again, we saw this last week, and now we see it again. And this time it's Pilate. It's almost, the way it's translated doesn't give you the flow. It's almost like Pilate kind of stared at him and said, king of the Jews, right? Almost like if I were to turn and say, Charlotte, as if I didn't know your name. And so he doesn't really ask him if he's the king of the Jews, much just kind of ask him to affirm that. And once again, we see someone who doesn't know Jesus, but affirming him for what he claims, really does claim to be. Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, saying, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Again, this is the idea of Jesus being the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. I think it's verse 7 that says that he, like a shearer before, or like a lamb before the shears, he was silent. He had nothing to say. There's a sense in which I think Jesus must have been almost, if it wasn't so tragically horrible for him, he'd be almost bemused by this. Because he knows his kingdom is unshakable. Whatever they're doing here is evil. It's wrong. He's going to suffer for that. Ultimately, even to be crucified for it. But they're actually helping him to establish his kingdom. A kingdom of God that God is establishing through him. Just as a brief aside, I wonder how many of us would be more wise to be quiet when there are charges brought against us, when there are things said against us in terms of being a Christian. I think our world might be a better place if we weren't so quick to respond in self-defense, and rather just to recognize that nothing can hurt us because we have our Father who protects us on our side. Just a thought. And verses 6 through 15 is the next chunk here. It says, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Pilate has the role of being able to do that whenever he wants. He didn't just have to do it at the feast, but it was kind of a tradition to let one man, one prisoner go. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas, not Barnabas, Barabbas. And notice it says who had committed murder in the insurrection. Excuse me. We don't know what this insurrection was, but it seemed to be clear that Mark's readers knew when and what it was. And so he was not only just a murderer, he murdered people during a rebellion. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate was no friend of Jesus. And no one, of course, would ever claim to want to be like him. But you get the sense from reading this that Pilate felt more and more at dis-ease or unease with this. He's trying to figure out a way to get out of it. You get the sense that he knows that the Jews are kind of trying to manipulate him into doing their dirty work for him. But of course, he's enough of a coward and a politician to realize that he's looking for a political way. He wants to blame someone else for it, right? I think it's in Matthew where he washes his hands and says, "This man's blood is not on my hands." It says verse 11, "But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shout all the more, 'Crucify him.'" So no one can ever claim that Jesus did one particular sin, one particular crime. It never comes up. And yet the crowd is in a frenzy. You get the sense of which they're not listening. They want their blood. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, there's the political part of him, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Crucifixion was, of course, probably the worst way to execute anyone that anyone's ever come up with. But the Romans also had Jesus scourged, it said. He had him beaten with whips. They like to kind of speed along crucifixion that way by having people half dead already on the cross. So Jesus is already physically suffering here in verse 15. In verses 16 through 20, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters. I think in one of the other parallel passages in John, it says that the chief priests would not go inside the governor's headquarters because that would make them unclean. They wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. It's just a funny thing to think about, the fact they're murdering the Son of God, but they're more concerned about the fact that they're ceremonial uncleanness than they are about what they're doing. So as the soldiers led him away, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." You get a sense it's almost like a dress-up kind of thing. They're having fun. They're fun with Jesus. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. What did they do with Jesus? Let's look at the different characters in the story. First, the chief priests. What did they do with Jesus? Well, they eliminated, or at least they thought they eliminated, this threat to their religious power. This man who had been preaching against them. This man who had called them out on their self-righteousness. This man who had called them out on their hypocrisy. Out of almost any character in the Bible you can think of, in the Gospels, the chief priests, the religious rulers, are the ones that Jesus most often is angry with, most often calls out, most often tells them that, almost says, there's a special place in hell for people like you. We'll get to that in just a minute. Just read some scripture here. Matthew 23, verses 27 through 33, it's the middle of this woe passages. "Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law." Just listen to these words from 27, verse 27 through 33 in chapter 23 of Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" There's that special corner of hell. It's even more than that. They didn't want to just eliminate a threat to their religious power. They figured if they got rid of Jesus, somehow that they would be favored by God. In a sense, they would inherit his blessing. I get this from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. It's a parable, the parable of the tenants. Since he began to speak to them in parables, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away to another country. Okay, so the owner sets up the wine business for them, leases it to tenants and goes away. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Obviously, God is the one who set up the vineyard. The tenants, of course, are the religious leaders. It says again, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. These servants are the prophets. And he took them and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. You got to love the patience and the persistence of the Father. It really mirrors how God looks at his people in the Old Testament. God, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to another, listen very carefully. They said to another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." I mean, how evil and twisted is that? If we just kill the heir, we can be the heirs, because we know that God will stay far away, and he will not bother. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, give the vineyard to others. There is a special place in hell for the self-righteous, for those that appear to be religious and yet not only are not religious, but lead other people astray. That's what the chief priests did with Jesus. They tried to get rid of him so that they could replace him. Then there's Pilate. Pilate sacrificed Jesus for political expediency. Right? He used Jesus to accomplish what he considered to be a greater good. He doesn't seem to be anti-Jesus. He seems to be almost sympathetic to him. He's usually amazed. I think it says in verse 5 that he was amazed by the fact that Jesus had no answer. In John chapter 18, in a similar passage, Pilate more or less says, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus more or less says, in my summary, it doesn't matter it doesn't matter who you are, because only God can give you that power. And he was again amazed. So Pilate is amazed by Jesus, but not enough to change his life. He uses Jesus as a means to a greater end. Boy, do we as Americans do that sometimes, don't we? We follow Jesus so that we can have peace in our lives. We follow Jesus so that our marriage will be better. We follow Jesus perhaps so we can get married to Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. We follow Jesus so that our children will have a better life. We follow Jesus perhaps so that some of us even believe that we can prosper financially. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, some of those things are true, absolutely true. You will have more peace with God if you know Jesus. But that's not what you're doing. You're taking Jesus and making him a means to a greater end. We must be careful to realize that the gospel gives us Jesus. He is that final end. And if you use Jesus to a greater end, that greater end is what you really worship in your life. But wasn't it convicting what Adam said in his prayer about how some of us, I'm sure all of us at one time or another, make our families an idol? Whatever we follow Jesus so that we can get out of him becomes an idol. For Pilate, he doesn't follow Jesus, but he uses Jesus for his political ends. And don't even get me started about how many politicians do we know that use Jesus to win elections. It's despicable. That's Pilate. Now the third group that I see here is the crowd. It's really interesting. Actually, I don't know where they come from. It doesn't really say that. It just says a crowd was there. I think it says in verse 8, it says the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. They saw Jesus as a show. His crucifixion, his trial is entertainment for them. I mean, how strange it must have been to realize, you know, no internet, no phones, no TV, no books, no radio. And how desperate your life must be that you want to come and see what happens to this man Jesus, that perhaps you'll get to see someone die today. It's just an awful thing to think about. But in Mark's gospel, as we've gone through the first 8 chapters, and then we skipped forward a little bit, we see that crowds never exhibit faith, right? Whenever there's a crowd, there's anonymity. People never exhibit a faith in a crowd. And they never seem to identify Jesus as who he is. Right? You may remember from Mark chapter 8, before Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus had asked, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? Who do the crowd say that I am? If I could use that term. Do you remember what they said? Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say one of the other prophets. So again, the crowds, again, they like Jesus. He's good for them, but they don't know who he is. They want to keep him at an arm's distance and say, he's just a prophet. He's just a good teacher. And so the crowd really sees him, particularly here, as entertainment. Again, it's interesting to see how different people respond to who Jesus is. Then you have the soldiers, verse 16 through 20. They see Jesus as someone that they have to kind of move along. It's their obligation to move him along to the crucifixion. But before they do that, they use Jesus to amuse themselves. But what's interesting is a little bit like how Pilate says in verse 2, "You are the King of the Jews," right? Kind of that's what he's asking. These soldiers worship much better than they realize. In a sense, they are rehearsing what's going to happen in when Jesus comes back a second time. It's described in Philippians chapter 2, right? Verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And here's the part that I think particularly applies to these guys. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." They're practicing that. They don't even realize it. They mean it for mockery. God one day, imagine the surprised look on their faces when they one day will actually bow to the very man that they mocked in mock homage, and they worship him in spirit and in truth. "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just the King of the Jews, the King of all creation." Amazing to think about. And probably the most interesting person, I think, is not Barnabas, but Barabbas. Barabbas. What did Barabbas do? How did he interact with Jesus? It doesn't say he interacted with him, but something important happened. Jesus was his substitute. Jesus was his savior. He was a notorious criminal, a murderer during this insurrection, and he is freed. His punishment is paid by another. A man who committed no crimes and did not deserve to die. Barabbas' savior was Jesus. I wonder how that affected him. I wonder after the resurrection if he heard what had happened and thought, "Wow, that man really died in my place." Isn't that what, of course, the really essence of salvation really is? That our savior, who did not deserve to die, took on our punishment for us, that we exchanged with him places. Just a few verses from Paul and Peter that remind us of that, of the of the uh, of this truth. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one may dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice Barabbas did not have to sign a document saying, I promise to be good. Barabbas didn't have to sign a document saying, I promise that I will no longer murder anyone in any more insurrections. Jesus didn't wait for him to get better. He took his place. It reminds us that God sent Jesus to do that for us before we knew him. God is the one who initiates the relationship between us and him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that substitution as well. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? The crowd, Pilate asks, what did he do? What evil has he committed? The answer, of course, is he didn't have any evil committed. But the evils of Barabbas and of Dan and of you all and of all those who come to know him were put on his shoulders. It's a great trade. Jesus got our sin. We get his righteousness. Imputed righteousness is given to us. It's credited to our account. I didn't earn it. And I hope that Barabbas in faith received it. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God. If you know God this morning, it's because you have received this substitute. That like Barabbas, you have been saved. Not because of anything you've done, but because the Son of God pushed you out of the way and took God's wrath in your place. Interesting study looking at these different characters. But let's look at some other characters now this morning. The characters in this room. What about you? What will you do how will you answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? In your self-righteousness, will we see his gracious offer of mercy as an obstacle to building our own kingdom? I think when we are sinning, that's what the essence of sin is to build your own kingdom. Our kingdoms are sad little places. They're trash heaps. But we often would rather be the king of the trash heap than bow and submit to the one who is the king of the universe. We would rather, sometimes, especially when we're sinning, we would rather be servants of hell than servants of heaven. Beware of self-righteousness, dear friends. I know I've talked about this many times. But self-righteousness is so... it's such a dead end. And there are no angrier people than self-righteous people. And anger will not get us anywhere with God himself. Like Pilate, will you use Jesus to get something you desire even more? Whatever that is an idol in your life, whether it's your family, whether it's your job, whether it's approval of others. Boy, that's a big one. Whether it's a family member or someone else. Will you only pay attention to Jesus if he does the amazing and spectacular? I mention this because of the crowds. As if his resurrection wasn't spectacular enough, by the way. The greatest miracle ever performed. But will you only pay attention to Jesus if he does the amazing and spectacular? Sometimes I think we wish God would do something, you know, like they did in the Old Testament days. Why can't God do something like with Gideon's fleece, for example? Well, why can't God do something with the chariots of fire, like with Elijah? Why doesn't God perform miracles like he did in the book of Exodus, right? In the ways in which he dealt with the Egyptians. But God has done something even more spectacular. He sent his son to live and die and to be resurrected from the dead. And then on top of that, he's given us his spirit. There's nothing more spectacular and amazing than the fact that the same spirit of God that was in Jesus lives in me today. The same spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead is given to people like you and me. We are spectacular and we are amazing. Not in ourselves, but because we are God's temple. The ways in which he works in his people today. So never sell yourself short on that. And particularly when you talk with your non-Christian friends, and I know many of them that I've talked with often say, why didn't God save my son, my father, my brother, my coworker who was in this terrible car accident? And of course, you don't know the answer to that. They're really looking for that same thing. Why doesn't God do something spectacular and amazing? I think then that's when you can point to the gift of the Holy Spirit and say, God has done something amazing and spectacular. And then finally, will you bow down and worship him, recognizing him as your Savior and substitute, thrilled to live in and build his kingdom rather than seeking your own? I challenge you this morning to think about that question. What will I do with Jesus? Because ultimately, your answer to that question means everything. And may we be a church that stands not just up for truth, but that stands for Christ, his resurrected Christ, a crucified Christ, a Christ that has claims on this world. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of such evil being done to him here in this passage, he never lost control. He never lost faith. Knowing, Lord, that even in the evil decisions that are being made, you, Lord, in your providence, were orchestrating all things for your glory and for our good. Lord, give us that kind of faith. Strengthen us, Lord, to be the kind of people who know how to handle, who know Jesus, and put him at the center of our lives. Lord, we know that our throne isn't big enough for the two of us. So boot us out of our throne, Lord, we pray. And may we be content to sit at your feet and adore you for all time. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.